Today's sermon text is taken from James 3, verse 1 to 12, Taming the Tongue. Okay, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So I'll invite Dr. Honeycutt to speak to us today.
Let me just say, first of all, that the songs, the hymns that were chosen fit so perfectly for where we're going this morning. And let me just say that we're going to be looking at a passage that really is very challenging. But before we get there, I want to just talk about something that I want us to be thinking about for the entire week. And that is that, let me just go back to yesterday's message. If you were there, you'll remember that I talked about the fact that faith without works is dead, as James tells us. And then that the works that reveal that we have a true faith are twofold, as Wendell said earlier. The first being that we have a real love for God, that he becomes a friend and ultimately our greatest friend, but also that we love our neighbor. And the particular example in James there is that we have compassion for the poor. Now, let me just say, though, that there are two ways to go about trying to apply that passage. One would be to say, okay, now it's important for me then to love my neighbor more and to love God more. And that's correct, but how do we do that? We can't just make ourselves love God more or make ourselves love our neighbor more. You don't have the ability to do that. I don't have the ability to do that. And so where I want to take us all week long is based on something I read some time ago that said, your affection for God will never rise higher than your understanding of God's affection for you. And so really, the difference between moralism, you know, when I say moralism, a kind of we can do this in our own strength, and true gospel religion is that God affects our heart and we respond. He changes our heart. And that's why David prays, Lord, give to me a clean heart, that I may live out of that clean heart. And so where we're going to look all the way through this week is at James, who presses us to live in very difficult, very godly ways. But he will do so by saying the work of the Christian life is primarily learning to understand God's affection for you and God's commitment to you. See, that's what changes your heart, and that's what enables you then to live in new ways. The most important thing any pastor can ever contribute to his congregation is helping them to understand that we cannot live the life God calls us to live. You can't do it. I can't do it. The only one who can do it is God, and that's why he enters into our lives and enables us to live in ways that we couldn't otherwise live. And so much of the work of the Christian life then is basking in the love of God for you. See, the gospel is the good news that God loves you so much that he came and died for you and rose again, and your Savior is now pleading for you with the Father. So we learn to live in that. We learn to, as another person said, we learn to see ourselves, identify ourselves as the beloved of God. And the more you embrace that, the more your heart begins to be affected by that, the more you begin to live out the Christian life. So that's just a kind of precursor to where we're going. But let me just state the one thing that I said earlier, and I want to stop for a minute after I do. Your affection for God will never rise higher than your understanding of God's affection for you. I want you to just stop for a minute. What's wrong? You want to say that again? Yeah. Your affection for God will never be greater or never rise higher than your understanding of God's affection for you. Does that make sense? All right, let me just stop and ask you to turn to each other and talk about that for 2 minutes. What does that mean? Do you believe that? Or ask questions of each other. Just stop for a minute, talk to each other. Your affection for God will never rise higher than your understanding of God's affection for you. Talk about that for 2 minutes. Okay, let me just stop and ask. I know that was quick, and you're going to have more time to discuss all of these things later on in your discussion group. But let me just ask you, make one comment that comes from that. Does that make sense to you? What do you think of that? Anything that you just discussed, would you share with the group very quickly? Just kind of a sentence or two. What's your thought about that? And you have to speak up loudly so we can hear. Anybody? I should probably pick on the pastor since they have to do this. I'm going to ask you to speak all morning long, so just get used to it, because I want you involved in the conversation. One comment. Sorry? Yes? It's a response. That's a good way to put it. Our love for God is a response then to his love for us. And so if that's the case, I mean, all of the Christian life really is a response to what God has done for us. And so the more we understand that, the more we begin to focus our energies, our efforts on really understanding and basking in what God has done for us. And then we respond. And so we learn to love God more as we experience more of his love for us. It's a natural response as our heart is affected by God's love for us. And we also then start to love our neighbor more as we realize how much God has loved us and extended to us great mercy. And so it becomes more and more natural as he affects our heart that we then extend that mercy to others. All right, that's kind of yesterday. Now we're going to move to today. And what James says to us again, he's always going to, even though James is a very, very practical book, and so you could go through the book of James and say, well, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. But even in this passage we're looking at today, what does he say about the tongue? No human can tame his own tongue. He's saying, you can't do it. I can't do it. Only God can. And so that's where we're going this morning. All right. I'm going to, if you have your Bibles, hope you do. Let's just stay open to James 3. And I want to share a brief story with you as we get started. When I was called in 1999 to a church in Huntsville, Alabama, after I was accepted by the church, the search committee. I assume you have search committees for churches here, and so it's a very common process. after they recommended me to the church to be their senior pastor, the man who was the chairman of the committee joked and said, we took Mike out to the golf course to see what he would say after he hit a bad shot. And they said, Mike passed with flying colors. He cussed less than the last senior pastor. Now, he was joking, of course. Neither one of us cussed. But I say that because I was thinking back about a number of years ago when I was a really young Christian, and there were a group of us meeting to get ready to go and preach. We're a bunch of lay people getting ready to go preach in the campgrounds where we lived, Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And it was behind closed doors, and the pastor, who was kind of telling us what to do and organizing us, used a four-letter word. And I thought, now, why did he do that? I mean, I was a young Christian, and one of the things that happened for me as a young Christian, literally the day that I became a Christian at age 18, I quit using four-letter words. I mean, the same day. And I had tried to stop before, had had no success. And God took that from me. When I thought about this pastor who was leading us, telling us what we needed to do as we're getting ready to go preach, and he used a four-letter word, I thought, now, why did you do that? And in my heart of hearts, I kind of judged him for that. But as I've reflected back on that, even though he had no reason to do that and shouldn't have done that, where we're going today is this. When we grumble or complain or slander or gossip, when we use our words to do those kinds of things, we probably do a great deal more damage than we do when we use four-letter words. I'm not encouraging anybody to use cuss words, four-letter words. Don't hear me saying that. But I think sometimes we get shocked by those four-letter words, and yet we participate in gossip or speaking ill of someone or tearing someone down with our words, or even speaking to someone in a very condescending way. Now, you're going to talk about this later on, but I want you to really think about that, because it's one thing to use a four-letter word. It's another thing really to tear down somebody with your words. And what James is going to say to us in this passage is that our words have incredibly significant power. And I want to kind of put all my cards on the table from the very beginning this morning, and really just make the point that James is making. Your words either tear people down or build people up. Your words are incredibly powerful. They are small little things, but as James is going to show us in a number of ways, they have incredibly significant power. God has designed us as speaking beings, and so he has given to us words, and our words are incredibly powerful. And I want to say this too. It's even true in the way we speak to ourselves. If you go through the Psalms, oftentimes you'll see David especially speaking to himself, trying to stir up his own heart to worship the living God. And sometimes one of the things I've noticed in very recent days is when I've done something I feel is kind of stupid, or if I've blown it in some way, the way that I naturally talk to myself is very destructive. I say things to myself inside that I would never say to anybody else. And again, just kind of setting the stage for what we're looking at this morning, your words are powerful. You either bless or curse. And that is true even when you're talking to yourself. So where does James take us then from there? What is he going to do for us in terms of how we use our words and how we become people who bless rather than curse? One of the things that I've thought about as I have read through this chapter is that I really want to be someone who consistently uses my words to bless other people, and including myself, like the psalmist will often do. And I want my congregation in South Carolina to be a church where people with their words bless each other in the congregation. You know, churches sometimes, quite frankly, are the worst when it comes to gossip and bad-mouthing each other, especially when we disagree with somebody, when we disagree with the leadership over some issue. It's very easy for us to say things that we probably wouldn't say anywhere else. And so what I guess I want to say, even from the very beginning, is that I want to be someone who blesses with my words. So when I go out to lunch with someone in my church or someone that I'm getting to know, I often will pray, God, will you use my words to bless this person? And I'll try to think of ways that I can bless that person even before I get there. But also, just briefly, I prayed for my father for decades to come to Christ. And every time that I would talk to him about that, he would cut me off. But he finally retired, moved to the Myrtle Beach area, and this church really loved him well. And one of the things that he noticed about this church was when someone was going through a tough time in the church, maybe even something like a divorce or there was some significant sin, the church did not gossip about it. And that so impressed him that he came to love the Lord that they loved because he could see something in them that he could not see outside the church. And so our words are powerful. They draw people in, they bless, or they push people out and curse. All right, so you've heard the words from James this morning. And I want to say from the very beginning, and this is true for all of us who teach God's word, he really puts us on notice. We will be judged, he said, with greater strictness. And so what I'm going to say to you this morning, I've had to wrestle with on a number of times. I've had to think, do my words build up or do my words tear down? Am I consistent in that? And I've had to think, well, Christ never had a careless word, not once. Never used his words in a sinful way, not once. And of course, that's our pattern, that's our model, and that's what I long for myself. And so I find this passage incredibly convicting because I know I fail to be consistent with my words. But James moves very quickly to every follower of Christ when he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man or a fully mature person. Now, all of us stumble in various ways with what we say. Not one of us here can say everything I've said has always been for blessing. But as followers of Christ, we're looking forward to that day when one of the ways we will know we are fully mature is that we do use our words constantly to bless, to build up, rather than to tear down. And on the journey toward that day, we are seeking with all the might God will give us to bless each other with our words. Now, I want to make a statement, though, and as I said this yesterday, James is kind of like the friend who wounds. He really will say hard things to us, but he's doing that to push us to Christ. One of the things that you see consistently in the Bible is that it points out our failures, it points out our sins by using the example of the men and women in the Bible who are far from perfect, and God doesn't cover over their sin, but show that to us so that we can recognize we have companions, as it were. But he points out our sin to point us to Christ, to draw us to Christ. And so one of the statements I've kind of summarized in here for you, and you'll have more time to talk about this, but here is what James is saying. When he says that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man or a fully perfect or fully mature person, what he's saying is this, and I'm going to ask you to stop again and just talk about it. Your words reveal the progress of your faith. Your words reveal the progress of your faith, either how mature you are or how immature you are. So, your words reveal the progress of your faith, either how mature you are or how immature you are. Stop for a minute, turn to the person next to you, and just say, and ask the question of yourself, how does that make me feel about my own words? What do I think now about my own words? How does James' words to you that are saying basically your maturity is reflected, or your immaturity is reflected in the words you use. All right, speak for just a minute to each other. Okay, you're going to have more time to speak to that with each other later in your group. And what I want to do now is kind of break up this passage with 2 points. And they're pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But basically, what James is going to show us is 2 things this morning. First, how powerful your tongue is. And we've already begun to address that. But second, how powerless you are to change your tongue. So how powerful your tongue is, but how powerless you are to change your tongue, which, of course, pushes us to God, the only one who really can do that. All right, look at verse 3 for a moment. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle his whole body. And then he goes down, and the next passage, he says, verse 3, put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. In other words, the tiny little bit at the end of a bridle is what leads or guides a large horse. My sisters both rode in college. They're very good equestrians, and I never knew at all how to ride a horse. I rode motorcycles as a kid. And so my sisters always enjoyed the opportunity every once in a while to put me on one of their horses and let me learn how to ride. And I truly never knew what I was doing. Both my sisters had quarter horses growing up. I don't know if you have quarter horses here or not, but they're called quarter horses because they're extremely fast in the quarter mile, which I had to learn by experience. And if you've ever been on a farm and have ridden a horse, you'll know that you kind of get on near the barn and you ride out to the end of the pasture. And then when you turn back for the barn, no matter what you do, the horse is going to take off for the barn and go pretty much as fast as it can. And, of course, that's what this day my sister's horse did, knowing that he had a very inexperienced rider on his back. And no matter what I did, I could not get the horse to slow down. So we get back almost to the barn. He runs straight over to the fence that has a barbed wire top. And stops on a dime. After I've been trying to stop it for hundreds of yards, it hasn't slowed down. It finally stops right before this barbed wire fence, lowers its head, and throws me off onto the fence. Knew exactly what he was doing. Now, my sisters, I'm sure, still laugh at that because they enjoyed, at my expense, my getting cut up with that stupid barbed wire fence because of that horse. And what I can't figure out is why my sisters, who love me so much, didn't tell me about that little bit at the end of the bridle that controls the horse and makes it do what you want it to do. What James is saying is that the tongue is like that little bit at the end of the bridle. It controls great things. It's very, very powerful. And then he gives to us 2 more examples. He gives to us the rudder of a ship, how small a rudder is, and yet how it can control a large ship. You think of, I guess the best example would be, think of a huge cruise ship and the little rudder that moves it whichever way the captain determines. Or the third example is he gives to us the idea of a small spark can start a very quick flame. I saw that. I've seen it a number of times. But when I was in college, in graduate school, I lived in an apartment, and I was cooking French fries one day in oil, and somehow splattered a little oil onto the burner, and that little spark all of a sudden caught my kitchen on fire, and so I had to call the fire department. By the time the fire department got there, I had put it out, though it had burnt one side of the kitchen, and it happened to be kind of Fireman's Day at the university. They were having a big party to welcome everybody there. So by the time they got there, the fire was out, and they handed me a group of a handful of balloons and said, "Happy Fireman's Day." But the point is that that little spark burnt, you know, one wall of my kitchen, which then had to be replaced. Now, let me ask you. James gives 3 examples to say one thing. Your tongue is a small but very powerful thing. Why? Just quickly, why do you think James doesn't just give us 1 illustration, but gives us 3 illustrations? What's he trying to do? What's that? Yes. Uh-huh. Yep. Anybody else? Yeah, he's really trying to make sure you get the point. He's saying, if you don't get it with the first example, here's a second example. If you don't get it with those two, here's a third example. So he's saying, your tongue is small but very powerful. It can be used for good. To build up, turn the rudder, turn the ship, guide a horse, or can be used for bad. It can destroy, like a fire can destroy. So, very powerful, very small, but can do great things, either good or bad. Now, he does say something. I want to read specifically the words about the tongue, because he says something here that's kind of painful for us to hear. In verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Now, what do you think he means when he says set on fire by hell? What I think he's trying to do there is say to us, when we use our words to tear down, when we use our words to gossip or complain or to grumble or to slander, we're basically being a spokesman or a mouthpiece for Satan. And so what James is doing is saying your words are either speaking for God or speaking for the evil one. And there's really not much in between. You're either building up or tearing down. Even in the day-to-day conversations we have, if we're thinking about how can I encourage this person, which may require hard questions, may require hard things to be said, but if you're thinking about how can you honor God with your words, you're going to build up, or at least give opportunity for the person to build up. When we're being careless with our words, or even angry, sinfully with our words, we become a spokesman for the evil one. So, James doesn't mince words here. He doesn't want us to think that gossip, for instance, is a small thing. It's not. It's not a small thing. It's very destructive. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 18. He said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life. You either give life with your words or you destroy. You kill with your words. And, you know, an obvious example of that, if you think that's a bit of overkill, an obvious example today is the bullying, at least in America, that takes place online, the cyberbullying, and the very significant rise in suicide in young people in our country. Words tear down. I don't know if you have this saying in your country, but we had this when I was growing up. You know, what is it? Sticks and... What is... you know it. Say it. What is it? Sticks and stones. But words will never hurt me, right? Yeah, well, that's just the opposite. I mean, I would much rather somebody hit me with a stick than complain about me. You know, just really, I mean, the complaining or the hard words that are said at times, the unkind words that are said do a lot more damage or a lot more painful than if they would just take a stick and be obvious about it and hit me with it. In fact, I've got a few church members who would probably like to do that on occasion. All right, your tongue is a very powerful thing. The problem is you and I are powerless to change it. So look at verse 7 with me. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. That's a powerful statement. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Well, they shouldn't be so, but no human being can tame the tongue. And I want to let you feel how hard that is by sharing with you an example that Jack Miller, who had a ministry years ago called Sonship, he came up with what he calls the tongue assignment. And I gave this tongue assignment to one of my churches a number of years ago. And here it is. I want you to listen to how difficult taming the tongue is. And so he gives this assignment for 1 week. This is what he says do. For one whole week, do not complain or grumble. Do not boast about anything at all. You can boast about the cross, but that's it. Do not gossip or repeat bad information about someone else. Do not run somebody down, even a little bit. Do not defend or excuse yourself, no matter what. And do always affirm other people. All right, that's the tongue assignment. I'll read it back to you in just a minute. But when I read that assignment out loud to my church a number of years ago, there were noticeable laughs and even smirks in the congregation. One of those who laughed at the very first one, do not complain or grumble, was my wife, Judy. And Mary Catherine happened to be sitting beside her at the time. I don't know if you remember this or not, but you said to Judy, you said, Mom, I think you just broke the first law of the assignment. Later that week, I got this really funny email from one of the dads in the congregation. He said, Mike, of course you knew from the pulpit that we couldn't keep these six laws. I didn't keep the top five my first day. In fact, a number of people said to me, I didn't even get out of the sanctuary before I broke some of these laws. However, as a parent, this email went on to say, teaching his teenager to drive, I did make some progress on number six, being affirmative. And then he gave some examples of his being affirmative to his teenage driver. Number one, I didn't know we could turn the corner on two wheels. Number two, that was a good start. Next time, use D as in drive rather than R as in reverse. And number three, I know God has our days numbered, but don't make it easy on him. It's a very, very difficult assignment. He went on in his email to kind of summarize with this. He said, Mike, I'm out of excuses and don't have a dog to eat my homework. Thanks for the convicting assignment. Now, what happens is people start into this assignment thinking, okay, for 7 days, I'm going to work really, really hard at not grumbling, not complaining, not running anybody down. And what happens is you realize very quickly you can't really do that for a whole week. And the purpose of the assignment is not really to get you to do better. It's to get you to the point where you realize that only Christ can enable you to do better. There's a huge difference. You can't tame your tongue. You cannot do it. As I said earlier, The greatest example for me was that my language as a young person before I came to Christ was horrible. It got me into trouble. I tried to tame the tongue. I could go for a few days, but then I would fall right back into my old habit. I mean, I started using terrible language as a really young person, and it was a habit for me. It was a part of my character, quite frankly. But the day that I came to Christ, God took all of that away from me, and I think one of the reasons he did that is to show me from the very first day of my walk with Jesus Christ, that it is his power in me rather than my power that will make a difference in the way I live. You and I can't do what the Bible calls us to do. Christ can only do that for us as he lives in us. All right, so as I said, people start into that assignment thinking, okay, this is going to be hard, but I'm going to try to change. But the reason that you're not really able to do that very successfully is that your words are an expression of your heart. And here again, the gospel changes the heart. David said, as I've said earlier this morning, he prayed to the Lord, would you give me a clean heart? That should be our constant prayer. And so if your words are an expression of your heart, what does that mean? It means for you to start using words that build up rather than tear down, your heart has to change. And I don't mean the first time coming to Christ when God gives to you a new heart. I mean all the time as you grow into really living with Christ and his ways. I mean, and the point that James makes here is, look, if a fresh water, he goes on in verse 11 to say, does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? No, of course not. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? In other words, he's given three examples to say, a salt water can only pour forth fresh water if it becomes a fresh water spring. And he gives three examples of that. The inside has to change before the outside will begin to change. It's a heart religion. It is not an external, behavioristic, kind of pharisaical religion. the gospel affects the way you feel, the way you think, because it's an inside-out religion. And so just one quick example, and then I'm gonna finish with this. But when it comes to changing, what we have to start recognizing in ourselves is when, and we're going to talk more about this in another lesson, but when we use angry words, what do we often do? Here's what I've done in the past sometimes when I get a little bit frustrated. I say, well, I'm tired, I haven't had enough sleep, or I'm a bit stressed at work. When the reality is there's some anger in my heart that is not caused by my circumstances. It's just been kind of latent, and those circumstances have revealed my heart. It's not that you caused me to say angry words. My heart has some anger in it. We're going to talk a lot about that at a later time. But let me move to the conclusion here. What do we do? What do we do if we've recognized that our words are less than consistent? Our words oftentimes are tearing down rather than building up. Again, Christ is our example as the one who never issued a careless word in his whole life. Used hard words at times, but they were always righteous. They were always appropriate for the setting. So what do we do if no human being can tame the tongue? Well, all of this is trying to push us to say, I've got to turn to the only one who can change my tongue. We've talked about that, but let me give you just a handful of examples to show you what I mean by that. And some of this, if you haven't read Paul Tripp's wonderful book, War of Words, it is really, really good. Very gospel-oriented and will help as you're trying to live in a way that your words reflect a new and changed heart. First, don't give in to despair. And if you're, I mean, if God convicts you, if God shows you that your words sometimes are less than perfect, less than building up, and sometimes are used for tearing down, don't give in to despair, because the last thing that God wants you to do is turn from him in shame. He wants you to run to him, recognizing that he does see you as his beloved. I mean, the words that Christ has made possible for us to hear from the Father is this: this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, if you're an adopted son or daughter of the living God, then that is how God looks at you. You are one of his children with whom he is well pleased. It doesn't mean he's well pleased with everything you do or say. That, of course, is not the case. But because you're in Christ, he looks at you in the same way. So one of the ways, in fact, you know how deep the gospel has taken root in your heart is when you do something you know to be wrong, do you run from God or do you run to God? If the gospel has really taken root, you're going to run to God and find... one of the pictures that moves me as much as anything, and it's not a picture that we find in Scripture, but it sure could be something, is the thought of Christ embracing us in our sin, and as we're crying, he cries with us. I mean, his heart is for you. The Scripture is clear about that. All right, second, so don't ever turn in despair. Don't give up. Second, embrace God's promise of forgiveness. It is extended to you morning after morning for past, present, and future sins. And here again, it is so wonderful that God gives us so many pictures of forgiveness throughout the Bible. I mean, sometimes the best thing you can do is start the morning by thinking of, or in the day by thinking of the different ways God pictures forgiveness in the Scripture. And he gives us these wonderful pictures. So David says, thank you that you have removed my transgressions as far as the east is from the west. I mean, you'll never catch up to it, in other words. He has removed it from you in a way that you can never find it, or has cast our sins into the bottom of the sea. Again, you're not going to find it. And somebody later said about that, and yeah, he's put up a no fishing sign there as well. Or think of your sins once forgiven are like a mist that just kind of disappears. Reflect on those things. Remember those things, because that's the way your Father has dealt with you through Christ and through his gift of the cross. Third, embrace God's promise of deliverance. Christ did not come simply to forgive you, but to give you what you need to change. You do not have to stay where you are. Romans 6 is a wonderful place. If you've never taken time really to look at Romans 6 and think about how we now are able, because of Christ, to say no to sin and yes to God, because he has transferred us from the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of his Son. And so now, as Paul would say, in my weakness, you are strong. And so if one of your weaknesses is the way you use your language, step into what Christ has done for you and acknowledge before him, I am weak in this area, but it's exactly at that point that you often show up and enable me to live in a way I could not otherwise. But it starts by acknowledging that you fail. Until you can see that, until you acknowledge your sickness, you're not going to want to get well. But the more you acknowledge your own sickness, the more you flee to the cross, because that's the only place to find healing. Last thing I would say is, if you wonder why God sometimes takes so long to get us to a place where we own our sin and begin to find healing, just remember this. He said to us, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God is a restorer. And his timing is perfect. See, that's the gospel. And here's where, again, this pushes away from Pharisaism. It pushes away from external religion or moralism. God speaks to you words of love and forgiveness, deliverance and restoration. And the bottom line is this: the more you take those words on, the more you live in light of his affection for you, the more you will respond to others with that same affection. See, that's gospel heart change. Being known by God, getting to know him in a way that you understand how deep his affection is for you and how firm his commitment is to you. And that's what changes you from the inside out. And so your words start to change, your actions start to change, not because you said, I'm going to do better, but because you have started to understand in a deeper way God's heart for you. Let me pray for us. Father, this is a lot, and yet we thank you that you give to us what we need. You set an example in Christ, an example that, of course, this side of heaven will never live up to, but you also then give us the power to live in new ways as we are more and more deeply affected by who you are and your love for us. Lord, would you help us to understand that so much of the Christian life is just learning to understand how deep your love and how steadfast your commitment is towards us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.